1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1 to 14. When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, "God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." And Saul called up all his forces for battle, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." Again David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my people to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands.
And if you could have open the passage that Rachel read for us from 1 Samuel chapter 23, you'll find that on page 295. It's going to be a shorter sermon tonight, you might be pleased to know. I know my children will be pleased to hear that. It's been a long day for many of us, but a very precious day, a very treasured day in our life as a family, and I trust in our wider life as a church family as well. I do want to thank quickly those who have come along tonight, especially at the risk of embarrassing her. I particularly want to welcome Pippa Underwood, who's the wife of Richard Underwood, the pastoral director of the FIEC. Pippa tells me she's here representing Richard, and I have to say we got the better deal. Richard's in Birmingham preaching tonight. But just mentioning the FIEC, because it is one encouragement to me over the last decade of ministry here. We focus a lot on Beeston Free Church, and that's where my energies and your energies have mainly been directed. But we must be aware that there's been a great work happening across the country over the last 10 years. When I was preparing to leave Australia and to come to minister in England, I remember being on a fourth-year student weekend away at Moore College, and Peter Jensen, the Archbishop at the time, was very obviously working his way around the group, trying effectively, I think, to sign people up to the Anglican Church in Australia. And he came to me and he said, "What are you doing after college?" And I said to him, "I'm ministering. I've planned to minister in a free church in England." And he said to me two things. The first thing he said to me was, "So English souls are more important than Australian souls." And, well, you could say, well, they're no less important. But then the second thing he asked me, he said, "Why have you chosen to minister what he regarded an isolated church, doing it tough, when you could be part of a coordinated network of churches centred in Sydney, reaching the nation and indeed reaching the world?" He promoted the benefit, really, of a coordinated vision of churches working together to reach the lost with the gospel of Christ. And I didn't really have an answer for him at that time. I said, well, it may be a single church, but it's a mighty fine church doing a good work, and that's what I wanted to be a part of. But I think if he was to ask me that question today, I'd have a much better answer. The FIEC has got loads of work to do, but the work that it has done in the last 10 years has been a tremendous delight and encouragement to me to see the emergence of a movement committed to independent church, but in fellowship together, much greater sharing of resources, and much greater and sharper emphasis on training of ministers, on church planting, on church revitalization, much greater vision and clarity being shown at the level of leadership. And whilst you here in the church family may not have seen much of the benefits of that, certainly us as ministers have seen great benefit in what the FIEC have been doing. And I've personally greatly benefited from the increasing network that has been created among FIEC ministers here in Nottingham. So as I exhorted you to gospel ministry this morning, very much focusing on Beeston Free Church and our mission partners and associates around the world, don't forget that we're part of a bigger movement. And one of those, as part of that movement, is the FIEC seeking to reach this nation with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm really grateful that even though Richard's not here, Pippa is here. And do pass on my thanks to him and our love from Beeston Free. Now, those of you who are with us this morning will know that we look briefly at the key features of Christian ministry, looking as we were at the Apostle Paul. Michael alluded to some of them in the prayer that he just made. Two of those features we learnt were that the gospel servant suffers and the gospel servant proclaims Christ, just as the Apostle Paul did. And both of those features are expressed in the passage we're looking at tonight. Firstly, the proclaiming of Christ. David is very much presented in 1 Samuel as the Lord's anointed, the Christ, that is, the King installed by God over his people. While it's true in this point of the story we're still looking at tonight, Saul is still king, David nonetheless has very much been set apart, not only to be Saul's successor in ruling God's people, but to forever have the Lord's Spirit placed upon him. The promise that David is given a little later in 2 Samuel 7 is that he will have a kingdom and a throne established forever. It's a throne we discover in the New Testament that finds its wonderful fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 Samuel, David is set apart from Saul. He isn't morally perfect by any stretch. He bears the same moral flaws as King Saul. But God's promise and grace is such that whereas the Spirit departed from Saul, he never departs from the life of King David. And so King David prepares us for Jesus, commonly referred to as the Son of David. When we look at David, we see in anticipation something of his remarkable descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if gospel ministry involves proclaiming Jesus, there is something very apt, I think, that as part of this final sermon of mine to you this evening, we continue to proclaim Christ. We look together at this next section of 1 Samuel, which we've been working our way through on Sunday nights, and see how it prepares us for Jesus. That's the first thing. But then the second thing to say is that the New Testament also tells us that the Christ, God's chosen King, suffers, just as gospel servants of the King suffer as well. And the sufferings of Jesus are prefigured once again in the sufferings of David. Throughout the book of 1 Samuel, David again and again suffers. His path to the throne is by no means easy. When later the risen Lord Jesus appeared to two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and these two disciples were greatly perplexed and dejected that Jesus of Nazareth, the one they had hoped would redeem them, had died. The Lord Jesus, who was kept from being recognized by them at the time, pointed those two disciples to the Old Testament scriptures, showing how it was told that the Christ must suffer. Almost certainly part of the scriptures he would have turned them to would have been those which showed how David, his forerunner, suffered as well. And this is so important for our lives too. For if we are to endure heartache and sorrow in our gospel ministry, if we are to put up with disappointment and rejection, if we are going to withstand isolation and even betrayal, if we are to suffer for being a follower of Christ and bear all kinds of burdens and still carry on joyfully, we must have in our hearts a firm appreciation that gospel servants really do suffer just like the one whom we serve. Perhaps tonight you're a little disappointed in your Christian life. The burdens you feel appear so overwhelming. Perhaps you're envious of others whose lives appear to be free of such trouble. Well, if any of that is so, then look with me at the sufferings of David and see how they equip and prepare us to endure lives of similar heartache and sorrow on the way to glory. The cause of David's suffering in this section of 1 Samuel is the continued pursuit and harassment of Saul. And Saul's harassment of David isn't theoretical. He's already made several attempts on David's life. We saw last Sunday night, if you were here, Saul was even prepared to kill any whom he regarded to be aligning themselves with David. That is how murderous and out of control his rage had become. But as we saw the priest Abiathar discover last week at the end of chapter 22, David was the one who took responsibility. He didn't shy away from the leadership that was given to him, surely a lesson for us in our Christian lives. And in David, there was refuge and safety, again, as Abiathar discovered. As we continue the story this week, we see David, now in chapter 23, continuing to live life on the run. And within his fugitive existence, two things emerge. The first is that David remains the man who is blessed. David remains the man who is blessed. Thanks, Moira, if you could put the next slide up, that would be great. The man who is blessed is our first point tonight. The chapter begins with a very real contrast. As we saw last week, Saul has been destroying the people of Israel. He did so by killing, remember, the people of Nob back in chapter 22. And the horror is Saul is destroying the very Israelite people he had been appointed to save. David, on the other hand, well, he's doing what Saul should have been doing. David here in chapter 23 is saving the people of Israel. In this case here in particular, the people of Keilah. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? That whilst David is living life on the run, whilst he has plenty of his own problems to deal with and sort out, he finds the time and the heart to consider other people. He is, in that sense, becoming a genuine leader. What particularly marks his leadership of Israel at this point is the relationship and the guidance he receives from his God. Remember, Saul at this stage is very much rejected and cut off from the Lord. He's receiving no guidance. David, on the other hand, inquires of his God, and God listens. God answers. God guides. He does so here through speech in verse 2. Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah, says God. He does so again in verse 4. This time promising the Philistines will be given into David's power or hand. In verse 6, we're told David has in possession the ephod that Abiathar the priest has brought with him when he fled to David. As we see in verses 9 and 10, it was the ephod belonging to Israel's high priest that delivered instruction and guidance from God. Now, we're not totally sure how it all worked, but the ephod belonging to the priest contained what was called the Urim and Thummim. And within the Old Testament, the Urim and Thummim, however you say it, delivered guidance from God. And this was now in David's hands. And there is an irony here. King Saul's desperate act in slaying the priests in the previous chapter has only resulted in seeing the appointed means of God's guidance for his people being given to David through the one priest who managed to escape, Abiathar. David, you see, is the man who was blessed, a man at the time who was given true communion with God. He wasn't morally perfect, as the story later will show, but he was blessed. He was given guidance. He enjoyed communion with God. And it's this communion with God which means he's right, back in verse 3, to ignore the advice of his followers not to go and save Keilah. In the eyes of those people, his disciples, going to Keilah would surely be madness. Didn't they have enough on their plate just dealing with King Saul? Never mind taking on the Philistines as well. But David knew best because David knew God. He was given direct guidance from him. And then later in verse 14, as hard as Saul tried to find and kill David, David was kept safe and unharmed. Saul couldn't overcome God's purposes or his protection of David, the man who was blessed. Saul, you see, was desperate to hang on to his throne at any cost. He didn't mind resorting to violence to try and depose King David or resist his rule that was coming. There was certainly no way Saul would be prepared to ever step aside and willingly allow David to be seated on God's throne. And Saul's spirit typifies, you see, the human spirit, deeply opposed to God. And if we are to relinquish our own misguided claim to the throne, we must recognise who the true king really is, prefigured in David and fulfilled in Jesus. Think of the relationship Jesus enjoyed with God the Father. The Father who pronounced at Jesus' baptism the words, "This is my Son, whom I love and with whom I am pleased." The Father who kept Jesus from harm when opponents sought to kill him or friends tried to make him king by force. Jesus who said at the tombside of Lazarus after he'd raised his dear friend from the dead, "Thank you, God, that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me." A relationship here on earth of unbroken communion with God, a communion that even suffered the horror of the cross when a massive show of absolute vindication, Jesus was subsequently raised from the dead. Are you suffering right now? Is being a Christian becoming very hard? Perhaps you feel cut off and God seems far away. Well, if that is so, remember the relationship Christ the Messiah has with his God. Fellowship that's unbroken, blessing unhindered, communion complete. And even right now, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus, is interceding for us, his people, at God's right hand in heaven. And his prayers are heard. His cries are being answered, even now as I speak. Because Jesus the Christ, just like David before him, is the man who is truly blessed. Our humanity has been carried into the heavenly realms by the Lord Jesus, and the blessing he receives from God is a blessing he shares with Christ's followers. That's a blessing he shares with us here today. It genuinely means in the Lord Jesus there is shelter, there is protection and safety, there is refuge, there is reason and there is power for each of us to carry on through the afflictions we suffer as followers of God's King. For he, God's King, is the man who is truly blessed. And then secondly tonight, the David we see who prepares us for Jesus is also the man who is betrayed. The man who is betrayed is our second and final point for tonight. If God's favour truly rests upon David, then man's certainly does not. Not only, you see, does he have King Saul against him, even the very people he has come to save desert him as well. And I'm talking here about the citizens of Keilah. Through provided by the ephod, David learns in verses 11 and 12 that the people he has just risked his own life to save will now hand him over. And perhaps we shouldn't be too harsh on the citizens of Keilah. They would have heard, I guess, what had just happened to the people of Nob back in the last chapter. Under a tyrant like Saul, people are made to do all kinds of things. But it doesn't make the rejection David experiences feel any less. These are people he has just saved. These are the people, as I say, he's just risked his own life for. These are the people he could have turned his back on and just worried instead about saving himself. But these are the people David has been led to by God to deliver and save. And the consequence of their surrendering of David is that he is consigned once again to live life on the run, to not have a home, to be betrayed and rejected. And if you read on in this chapter, you'll see David is rejected again by the people of Ziph. The pattern doesn't stop. As we saw this morning, if you were here, the gospel pattern is inescapable. A life of suffering, a life of great struggle and major setbacks and disappointments is David's lot. As followers of Jesus in this life, it is our lot as well. What encouragements can we take from what we see here as together we look ahead to continue serving our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, for one, as I said this morning, we're not to panic or grow overly dismayed when suffering and struggle does come our way. The reality is God will achieve so much more that is truly good in our lives through the things that we suffer than if we're allowed to forever coast in this world. We learn so much more about ourselves and our God when the hard times arrive. We're not to enjoy the hard times in some kind of masochistic way, but we are to see their benefits even amidst the tears. We're to remain convinced our relationship with God will strengthen and deepen through the hardships we suffer. And one particular encouragement I want to point out to you is that which is revealed in verse 4. Look back with me at verse 4. In verse 4, David is given this command from God to go down to Keilah. And God's command is the opposite of what all his mates have to say back in verse 3. They're saying it's too risky, it's just being insane. But God says differently. And look at verse 4. The command from God is accompanied by something. Do you see? It's accompanied by a promise. The promise here that the Lord God is going to give the Philistines into David's hand. My point is, God's command is delivered with a promise. And that is the way God so often in his grace works. He demands obedience. But he doesn't just ask us to obey his commands. He gives us a promise which we are to trust. Think back to a little earlier in the history of Israel to another leader called Joshua. When he stood on the brink of entering the land with the people, he was commanded by God in Joshua 1 and verse 9, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. He was given a command which he was to follow. But back then, as happens now, the command was accompanied by a promise. In the case of Joshua, the promise from God was, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Or think of Jesus' disciples who were commanded by God to go into the world to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And with the command, there was a great promise. For I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Whatever it is God asks us to do, whether it's to face up to our fears or evangelize the world, he doesn't just present us with solitary commands. No, he wraps his commands in glorious promises. And if you and I are to go, are to carry on through hardship and suffering and frankly through all the struggle, we have to have ears that will hear not just the commands, but the promises too. Promises like, I will be with you to the very end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will return so that one day you will be where I am going. Faith and obedience belong together. Remember that. Those gathered here tonight in Beeston Free. Remember that, mission partners perhaps listening online. The sufferings we encounter are not unexpected. And God gives us resources and he gives us promises to carry us through. We listen to God today not through things like the ephod. We listen to God today in his word, the scriptures, which point us to Jesus and which the Apostle Paul says are able to provide all that we need to equip us as God's people for every good work. The struggles that you might be presently facing, the struggles that appear insurmountable, might the reason why they appear so insurmountable just be because your ears and your heart have forgotten the promises. It's a very human response. In verse 3, again, David's men are greatly afraid. But there is one in David who has access to God and who in this instance here believes in God's promises. And because he trusts and because he follows, he secures the safety and the future of those who are with him. Now, as I said to you this morning, you and I might be going geographically separate ways. I certainly hope this will not be the last time we see each other in this life. As I said, we plan to come back for holidays and we'd love to come back to Beeston. But wherever we meet, whatever trials await us, the same promises from God ring out to us. The same pattern in this life of struggle and hardship will continue. The same work will be happening in us from the hand of a very kind Saviour. And together we continue on a path where courage will be needed, commitment to the cause will be called for, and no doubt many tears will be shed. But the one thing that saves and sustains is that we have a Saviour who, like David before him, suffered and died, who endured great hardship for our sake, and who guaranteed through his perfect faith and absolute obedience and complete deliverance, our suffering would one day come to an end. And what a day that will be, a day when glory will surround us. Glory will be ours. But until that day, the path that awaits us and upon which we continue to tread will be one of great sorrow, in some cases deep disappointment, but one on which we continue to walk with a smile because of the Saviour who leads us and who has bled and died for us. It's a great comfort to know, isn't it, that the sufferings of Jesus were never random. They were not merely some cruel twist of fate. No, they were ordained and were planned. And he was given the stamina and strength to withstand and endure them for our sake. And the same Spirit of Jesus lives in us now to achieve the same ends. What a privilege it is, through the gift of salvation, to become more like our Saviour. And I hope that helps you to view the sufferings you face through a different prism to the one imposed by the world. I hope with me it gives you reason and confidence to keep going and carry on in service to our Saviour, proclaiming to the world, Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the rich hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in him our sins are truly forgiven. And Father, if any of us here tonight are yet to make peace with you as our Maker through the Lord Jesus Christ, help us, please help us to do that right now, even tonight, to say sorry for our sins and to accept the rescue that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished in his death on the cross. And Father, if we are unsure about those things, please would you help us and prompt us to go and speak with others tonight so that we can find out more and not rest until we are granted your salvation and your peace. And continue to help us all to see how David here in some way prepares us for Jesus, the one who was blessed and the one who was betrayed. Help us, Lord God, to walk in his ways, to trust in his promises, to obey his commands, so that you, our great God and Saviour, may be lifted high and exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.